Before we bow in prayer, I found a neat verse, and I just want to share the verse and then apply it in prayer. It's in Matthew 23:8, and it says, "Do not be called teachers, one is your teacher." And I just want to remind you that I'm not the teacher. One is your teacher, and you know his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, and whoever delights to turn our eyes to Jesus. And so this morning again, as we meditate on your servant, the Apostle Peter, as we look at these wonderful principles, we pray that you would make them so real in our hearts. We thank you what was true for your saints in the Bible is ever true for us today. Give us grace to appropriate Christ as you propose him to us. Open our hearts and our ears, we pray, and thank you for this privilege to meditate with these your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. I hope you all had a blessed Thanksgiving with your families. We were allowed a portion of our family, and it was a very blessed time. And so, but we're glad to be back. Let me try to bring you back into the flow of the discussion where we are. This is lesson 8, and I told you that many times that I try, God assisting, to make every lesson stand by itself, so that if you come in at lesson 8, you don't have to say I'm lost because I don't have lessons 1 to 7. Now, that would be true if you were preaching a doctrine. But if you're preaching a person, you can come in any place and step out any place and you'll still be blessed. And I hope we are presenting the person. We've been meditating on our Lord Jesus in his dealing with his servant, the Apostle Peter. Peter, remember, is God's illustration of progressive sanctification. And that's why it's so easy to identify with Peter, because gradually and slowly and little by little, God dawned himself on Peter. Peter was transformed from his reality. His reality is just Peter. Peter trusted Peter to God's reality. God's reality is Christ. And when Jesus first met Peter, all he knew was Peter. And Peter was trusting his own mind and his own emotions, his own will, because that's all he knew. But God was going to introduce him to a new reality. And according to 2 Corinthians 1:9, he put the sentence of death on Peter. He puts the sentence of death on you. He puts it on me. The way Paul worded it was, he has put the sentence of death on me that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. And Peter needed to be brought to the end of Peter. I've divided Peter's life like Joseph in the Old Testament, or rather like Moses in the Old Testament, into 3 segments. The gospel record, the record of Peter in the Acts, and then in the epistles, 30 years later. There are 24 Peter stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's about 10 or 12 Peter stories in Acts. And then we have the epistle record. Each one gives us a different aspect of the work of Christ in the life of his servant. The gospels present the end of Peter. Every story in the Gospels just show you how God was bringing him to the end of himself. And by the time you finish the Gospels, Peter has gone out and wept bitterly because he had learned not to trust his own mind, not to trust his own emotions, not to trust his own desires, not to trust his own determination and willpower and what he thought by making vows he would be able to keep. So the Gospels are the end of Peter. The epistles are the beginning of Christ. When you come to the epistle record of Peter, you're shocked Because the Peter in Acts, if you didn't have the gospel record, you wouldn't think it was the same man. What did God do in 6 weeks in Peter's life? He's transformed. So the Peter of the Acts, we call the beginning of Christ. The gospel is the end of Peter. Acts is the beginning of Christ. And then when we come to the epistles 30 years later, the Peter of the epistles is as different, as changed, as transformed from the Peter in Acts as the Peter in Acts was different, changed, transformed from the Peter in the Gospels. So we're looking then at the end of Peter, the Gospels, the beginning of Christ, Acts, and then the full manifestation of Christ in the epistles. And so that's sort of an overview. Now, in our study together, we have come to the book of Acts. We just began that, and we're looking at the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember on Easter evening, God gave a foretaste, and he breathed on them. That breathing on them takes you all the way back to Genesis, when God breathed on Adam, and he became a living soul. The old Peter was nothing more than Adam before God breathed on him. Just a clay figure on the ground, couldn't even open an eyelid, couldn't lift a finger. Then God breathed in him. And so he did it again to illustrate that the Christian life is a new creation. It is not a reformation of the old Peter. He had to come to the end of the old Peter, and now there's a new life. And that's why Pentecost came with a mighty rushing wind. Because once again, God was breathing life into the church, and it's a brand new creation. Last time I was in the process of illustrating the new Peter, the beginning of Christ. And in the first 12 chapters, there are at least 9 characteristics of the new life. The new life in Christ. Everything's new, but the Holy Spirit spotlights at least 9 of those characteristics. Last time we looked at 2, the first 2. So let me mention those again by way of review, and then we'll move to our new material. The first is that the new Peter had a new Bible. That's the first characteristic. He had a new Bible, and that's illustrated by how many times he quotes the Old Testament in the first 4 chapters of Acts. 12 or 13 times in 5 or 6 or 7 different books he quotes. Now, how many times, I remind you, how many times in the gospel record, how many times in 24 Peter stories did Peter quote the Old Testament? None in Matthew, none in Mark, none in Luke, none in John. He never quoted the Bible. But as soon as the Holy Spirit came, he can't stop quoting the Bible. This is what James said. This is what Joel said. I didn't mean to say James. This is what Joel said. This is what David said. This is Isaiah. This is what Jeremiah said. He quotes Daniel. He quotes Nehemiah. He can't stop quoting the Bible. Because one of the first things that take place when a person exchanges his life for the life of Christ, the Bible becomes alive. That was figured for us on the road to Emmaus when he opened the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, showed things concerning himself. And later their testimony was, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures, opened our minds, and showed us Christ? So that's the first characteristic. It was a closed book in the Gospels, but now it's an open book. He not only had a new Bible, but he had a new sense of Christ. Because now, it's not Christ in front of him. It's not Jesus holding his hand. It's Christ inside of him. He had a new awareness of the indwelling Christ. And we illustrated that in chapter 3 and 4 by the raising of the crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter and John represented those who were so aware that God had given them a new life for their old life. There are two strong indications on how aware they were. One is chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us."
Remember how much that look meant to Peter in his life. And we know the look of Christ transformed Peter. We see it at the beginning. We see it at the end of the gospel record. And now Peter is calling on this man in the words, "Look at us," to look at the Christ in him. And the reason I know that's so, that he wasn't saying, "Look at us, we're really something." He wasn't saying, "Look at us as men," because he expressed shock when they looked at him as men. Listen to Acts 3, verse 12.
"But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'"
And so he says, "Look at us." And then they started looking. He said, don't look at us. He didn't mean that. He meant look at the Christ within us. The second indication of their sensitivity to the indwelling Christ, we see by comparing Acts chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7 to Acts chapter 4, 27 to 30. I'm going to have Dick read both of those. First, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7.
"But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened."
The Apostle Peter knew that he didn't have power to heal anybody. He knew it was only the Lord. But Peter stretched out his own hand, the same way Jesus had done to his mother-in-law when she had the high fever. Just reached out with his right hand and raised him up. Listen to his prayer after this incident. Chapter 4, 27 to 30.
"For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus."
In verse 28, "to do whatever your hand purposed and predestined to be done." And then in verse 30, "while you extend your hand to heal." Peter extended his hand, but he knew it wasn't his hand. It was the Lord's hand through Peter. And so when Peter reached out his hand, it was the Lord's hand. So later when he prayed, he said, "Lord, that was great. Keep on extending your hand as I extend my hand to heal." He was keenly aware that there was another life, not his own. The life of God. God had clothed himself as he once did in the incarnation. He had now, in principle, clothed himself in flesh again. And it was the same Jesus, but he had a new body now. And the new body was his people, was the church. So those are the two characteristics that we looked at so far. In the new life, the beginning of Christ, you have a new Bible. In the beginning of Christ, you have a new awareness of the indwelling God in the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to our new material. Now, rather than just spending time on each characteristic, this is the first, this is the second, this is the third, all the way to the ninth. What I want to do, since we're studying Peter's life, is I want to sort of fly over the characteristics that are not illustrated specifically by Peter. In other words, when the Holy Spirit was sent by God from heaven, the Holy Spirit didn't just fall on Peter. The Holy Spirit didn't just fall on John. The Holy Spirit baptized the whole church. Every Christian had the indwelling life of God. Now, what was true of all Christians was also true of Peter and John. And what's true of Peter and John was also true of all the Christians. But in the record, in God's delivering this truth to us, sometime he illustrates the principle by the church. Sometime he illustrates it by Peter's life. I want to focus on the Peter illustrations. But I want to mention the other illustration so that you have a full view of this new life in Christ. So I'll mention all of them, but I'll focus on a couple that are illustrated by Peter. In one sense, it's almost a cold outline. I don't want it to be that. So I pray that God will give life as we look at this. The third characteristic, there's a new unity, a new oneness, a new fellowship in the Lord. I'm going to have Dick read from chapter 2, verses 42 to 47.
They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
And then one other passage, chapter 4, please, and verses 34 and 35.
For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need.
Everyone who studies the early church calls attention to this amazing oneness, the love that they had for one another, the selflessness. They would sell their property and share anybody that had a need. In fact, nobody had a need. In the Gospels, they were fighting on who's going to get the first chair when they were living by their own lives. And now all of a sudden, it's the other fellow. Now, of course, there's going to be overlapping in some of these, but just mark that as a characteristic. A new life means a new Bible. A new life in Christ means a sensitivity to the one who is living in you. A new life means that we're going to have a new love and you're going to be attracted to the people of God and there's going to be a kinship and a fellowship and a oneness and a union. And it's illustrated there. The fourth characteristic is a new joy that they had. I'm going to have Dick. He already read how they just ate their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. But the joy that they had was deeper than just how wonderful it is to get together. Now listen to Acts 4:21, please.
When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened.
When they were arrested and threatened, they were glorifying God for that. Listen to chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, please.
They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Look at the joy they had. You couldn't beat the joy out of them. They were flogged, and they were rejoicing that they were considered worthy. In the Gospels, they were running away from Jesus. One man ran away naked, probably John Mark. They were locking the doors. They were hiding in the rooms. And now all of a sudden, they're beaten, and they're just rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. That was a joy deeper than any happiness. Happiness, you know, just depends on what happens. You can be joyful and unhappy at the same time, because happiness depends on circumstances. And sometimes the circumstances are lined up. You can't be happy. And God hasn't called you to be happy. He's called you to rejoice evermore, because you can always be joyful even when you're unhappy. Closely connected with that new joy was a new boldness that they had. They're absolutely fearless now. Last time I called attention to the amazement of the Pharisees when they saw this change. Listen again to Acts 4:13.
Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
They were absolutely amazed that these untrained people would stand up and have such power, such impact on the people. And then later they were threatened. Listen to chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, please.
And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard."
And after they prayed together, Acts 4:31.
And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
With boldness. They were so bold now. Two more verses. Acts 5:29.
But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men."
Verse 42.
And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Nothing could stop them now. They had such a boldness. They were marked with boldness. They're not afraid anymore of the religious leaders. They're not afraid anymore of the Roman soldiers. Who are we going to obey, you or God? I'm sorry, we're going to obey God. They beat them up. They rejoiced. They were praising God. And they went right back out on the street. Peter was released from prison. God opened the cell and he was set free. I would have run away. I got on the next bus in the next city. He went right out to where they arrested him. He was preaching in the same street corner the next day. An amazing boldness. This is not natural courage. They were chicken-hearted naturally. They were cowards naturally. They followed afar off naturally. This is a supernatural courage that God has given them. You see, that's what I mean when I say you come to Acts, it's a different world. They have a new Bible. They have a new sensitivity of the indwelling Christ. They have a new love one for another. They have a new joy that nothing can beat out of them. They have a new boldness. They're standing up and they're publicly proclaiming the resurrection. This is true, Peter, but it was true of all the Christians as well. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 5, and I'll ask you to turn there, please. There are three wonderful miracles in Acts chapter 5. All of them apply to all Christians. But they're illustrated by the Apostle Peter. So in addition to the new Bible and the new sense of God's indwelling spirit and the new unity and the new love and the new fellowship and the new joy and the new boldness, Acts chapter 5 gives three miracles. I'm going to mention two of them, the first one and the last one, and let it go with a mention. Then I'll give you the middle one, and I'm going to spend a little time on the middle one in order to drive home a precious, precious truth. The first miracle in Acts 5 is chapter 5, 1 to 10. And we'll just call it the miracle of spiritual insight, spiritual discernment, illustrated by Ananias and Sapphira. Peter saw right into their heart. He was able to know exactly what they were thinking. Now, I'll pass over that with a mention. You say, well, develop it. I can't. If I were to try to develop it, I think I would communicate the idea that God has given us insight. We can look into each other and we leave this place judging one another. And I don't want that. And I haven't found in my heart yet the balance on how to express that. So I'll just leave that. There is a supernatural discernment that comes with Christ. But I find myself not able to express it as I want to. So I'm just going to leave that. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 5, 17 to 42, there's a principle I could develop, but I won't, because I'm going to develop it in another lesson. It's the same principle. So I'll state it here. And this is where Peter was miraculously delivered from prison the first time by the angels. And it's a principle of being set free, a principle of liberty, a principle of being free from bondage. And it's a very interesting case because it was short-lived. Does God set you free just for 5 hours? What does that mean? And so on. So it's an interesting story, but for now, just hold the principle. So when you come to Acts, everything's new. You have a new Bible. You have a new sensitivity to the indwelling Christ. You have a new love one for another, a new unity, a new fellowship. There's a new joy. There's a new boldness. There's a new discernment and a new insight. And it's all wonderfully illustrated here. Now, I'm going to ask you to focus on verses 12 to 14 because it comes to a climax in verse 15. This is the third miracle, and I'd like to spend a couple of minutes discussing it. Chapter 5, verse 15, please.
To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them.
I'm referring to the miracle of Peter's shadow. When Peter's shadow fell on somebody, God healed them. That's an amazing, amazing verse. Now, this is what I'm going to call a new supernatural naturalness. Maybe that'll be clear as we go through this. It's natural, and yet it's supernatural. You know, when you read the record and you follow Peter, he has come to the place, he is not trying to bless people. He's just walking in the light as Christ is in the light. And the reason I like that is because you think about light when you think about shadows. And if you walk in the light, you're going to cast the shadow. And as you walk toward the light, the shadow will be behind you. If you turn from the light, you'll be walking in darkness. You'll be walking in the shadow. Now, remember, Jesus had told Peter that someday he would not be a fisher of fish, but he'd become a fisher of men. When he heard that, he got frightened and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He couldn't imagine that any day in his life he would ever become a fisher of men. He comes to Acts. He preaches his first sermon, and I don't want to judge because I'm not one on good sermons, but when I read the sermon at Pentecost, it's an old hum sermon. It's not that great, really. If you look at the sermon as a sermon, it's not super. 3,000 people came to Christ when he preached that sermon. I could quote that. I could memorize that. Preach that same sermon. I don't think 3,000 people would come to the Lord. It was an amazing thing. And then later when he raised up the crippled man at the gate, beautiful, at the temple, another 2,000 came to Christ. And then the Bible says every day God was adding to the church those who would be saved. He'd become a fisher of men. What happened? How did he do that? I wonder what went through his mind when Jesus said, "You're going to become a fisher of men." Probably, I speak as a fool, he probably said, "Uh-oh, I got to go to seminary now. I got to take a soul-winning course, Bible Evangelism 101, how to lead people to Jesus. Which verses should I use? How shall I present the gospel? How do I press for a decision? How do I pull in the net? How am I going to ever become a fisher of men?" We don't see that. What we see instead is a man with a new life, and he is reveling in it. He is enjoying his new life. He's just living. He's not trying to bless anybody, not trying to win anybody. He's just being Peter and allowing the life of God. Let me just turn this tape over and this time turn it on. He's allowing the life of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to do what he wants to do, live through him. He didn't say that now that there's a new life in me, I got to take a special Bible course or a soul winning course or figure out what's my part and what's God's part. And then I got to do my part and God has to do his part and learn soul winning techniques. I remember when I was struggling with so many of these truths, I wanted so much. They said, what you need is a burden for souls. And so I tried to get a burden for souls. And I didn't know how to get a burden for souls. So I thought, well, if I sort of close my eyes and imagine people falling into the fires of hell, then I'll feel real bad and I'll have a burden for souls. I never did get a burden for souls, and Peter didn't have a burden for souls, and there's no such thing in the Bible as a burden for souls. You have a burden for Christ. He wept over Jerusalem. Don't you think if you're conformed to Christ, you're going to weep over Jerusalem? He had a burden for souls. He's your substitute. You need to know the Lord. I need to know the Lord. I need a burden for Jesus. And that's what Peter had. He had this passion just to know Jesus. He didn't say, I'm a new man now. I'm going to have to try to be loving and we'll have to try to be one and try to be brave and try to be courageous and try to have some kind of an insight, try to be free. He didn't try to do anything. He was just living. And when he lived, he cast a shadow. Now, I believe that that truth is the same truth illustrated in Mark 5. When the woman touched the hem of the garment, woman reached out and touched the hem of Christ's garment and found healing. Why did she find healing? Was there power in the garment? And you say, no, the power wasn't in the garment. Christ was in the garment. And that's why when she touched the garment, she found healing. Because she really touched Christ. If Christ wasn't in the garment, she could touch the hem all day. One illustration of that is at the cross, they gambled for his garment. And some soldier grabbed the whole garment, not just the hem, the whole garment, threw it over his shoulder and walked away. He didn't find healing. He didn't find any virtue in that garment because Christ wasn't in it. And just so, Peter is now the garment of Christ. Christ is living in Peter. Humanity is now the dress of God. God clothes himself in our humanity. He lives in us. We are his body. And as Peter just walked by, now I believe that the shadow illustrates the circle of influence. I think of each one of you, I can say that as you look to Christ, you cast a shadow. And everyone who comes within your shadow, if you're looking to Christ, will be blessed. I think that's the principle that's illustrated here. Because Christ was living in Peter, Peter was now casting a shadow. Again, he wasn't struggling to win souls or to be a blessing. He was just living. I think it's wonderful to meet Christians who have even begun to taste the life of Christ. We call it the beginning of Christ. That's in Acts. They're so aware of the indwelling God. Their Bible is so alive because they're seeing the Lord. They have a love for one another. They have a new joy. They're not afraid to speak out. They're bold. God has given them insight. They are free. There's this wonderful liberty. And every place they go, somebody's blessed. They don't try to bless anybody. They just show up. And because you touch their lives, you're blessed. And because I touch their lives, I'm blessed. Christ is omnipresent. I don't know how many in this room now, 8, 10, 12 people, I don't know. Christ was in this room before any one of you walked in this room because he's omnipresent. In a special way, when you walked in, Christ walked in because he lives in your heart. This room is filled with Christ in a double way. It's filled because he's omnipresent. Yes, he's here, but you're here. And because you're here, Christ is here. Christ is omnipresent. He was in the hospital before you went into the hospital. But when you went into the hospital in a special way, Christ went into the hospital because he lives in you. And everyone who touched your shadow while you were in the hospital touched Christ because Christ lives in you. Christ is omnipresent. He was in your place of employment before you were in your place of employment. But in a special way, when you got your job, Christ entered that place of employment because Christ lives in you. Christ was on the team before you ever joined the team because he's omnipresent. But in a special way, when you join the team, when you join the choir, when you join that sewing group, when you join any group, Christ joined that sewing group. Christ joined that choir because Christ lives in you. And that's what's happening here. And every place Peter goes, people were running just to get into his shadow. And when they got into the shadow, then they were blessed. You probably think, if you're like me, well, my own life, I'm not much an influence on people. You don't have a clue. You wait till eternity reveals how many people, family, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, strangers, how many people have been touched by your life. You can't begin to know. I love to think of Naomi, you know, when she gets to heaven and God hands out rewards, however that works. And God says, Naomi, I want to give you a reward for leading Ruth to Christ. And she said, oh, did I lead Ruth to Christ? When did I do that? She says, and God would say, remember that day you told her to return to her gods? And she said, your God will be my God. God used Naomi when she told her to go back to the heathen. And then Jonah, come up here, I have a reward for you. Said, well, what did I do? You led those mariners to Christ. When did I do that? Remember when you disobeyed me and you were thrown overboard? It says the mariners feared the Lord. God used you in that day. Lot's wife, the pillar of salt, how she's been used as a warning through the years. She's going to be rewarded. Sarah, come on up here. I got a reward for you. For what? You called Abram Lord. When did I do that? Well, remember the day you said, how can my Lord, being old, give birth to a child? That's the only time she ever called him Lord. And God found something in that sentence to reward. We don't begin to know our God. We don't begin to know how much God uses us. And we just sort of live la, la, la. Christ lives in you. May God give you the faith to see it and to know it. Because then you've got a new Bible. And then you've got a new awareness of his presence. And then there's a new love. You don't have to work on love for the brethren. You don't have to work at fellowship. Then there's a new joy and a new boldness and a new insight and a new liberty. Then there's this new influence of life, this supernatural naturalness that God can call you to just be you and live your life. And those who touch you are going to be wonderfully blessed. Well, I think that's illustrated here. What a wonderful life this new life is. Now, there's one more illustrated by our brother, and I want to just mention that. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 12, please. Let me set up the picture for you. Acts chapter 12, verse 2, if Dick will read that.
And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword.
You see, when this chapter starts, Herod is playing for keeps. He had James put to death with a sword. And then listen to verse 3.
When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread.
Now what do you think his intentions were for Peter if he put James to death with the sword? And the answer is, he's about to kill Peter as well. As soon as Passover's over, he is planning to execute Peter. And according to verse 6, we know that was the next morning, the next day. It's certainly a different Peter that we see here in Acts 12 than we saw in the gospel record, where Peter is following the Lord Jesus at a distance. Now, in this chapter, it was God's will to deliver Peter. It was not God's will to deliver James. James died. Jesus could have delivered him, but didn't. But in this case, he delivers Peter. Later on, it'll be God's will not to deliver Peter, and Peter will die a martyr's death. But in this case, there is a deliverance here. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that Peter was delivered before he was delivered. Now, what do I mean by that? Peter was delivered before he was delivered. He was delivered in his heart before he was delivered in his body. In other words, he had rest. Even though he was going to die the next day, he was able to sleep that night. He had rest in his heart. Now remember, in the gospel record, when Peter was thinking he could obey God and made a foolish statement, and he said, "Command me to walk on the water." See, that was way out of order, because he can't keep God's command. And God, he was in the middle of a test on obedience. And so he tried to do the impossible and obey the Lord, and he was distracted by circumstances. You remember the story, walking on the water. I won't rehash that principle, but I reminded you at that time that it's not possible. Now, it sounds spiritual to say, look to Jesus, don't look to circumstances. But that is absolutely an impossibility. God has never said, look to Jesus, don't look to circumstances. You're not blind. You know circumstances are coming into your life. That is an impossibility. But there's a right way to look at circumstances, and there's a wrong way. And in the gospel record, we see the wrong way, and in Acts 12, we see the right way. I told you that it's not possible not to look at circumstances. I'm embarrassed. I've repented of this, but I've actually encouraged people, you know, don't look at your circumstance. Ignore the reality. Don't look at the bills. Don't look at that doctor's report. All right, you got a bad doctor's report. So what? Just look to Jesus. Don't look at the tragedy. Don't look at the loss. Don't look at the bereavement. Don't look at the burden of family members and children that are going astray and are cold toward the Lord and so on. Don't look at your weakness or your old age or anything like that. That's not possible. Of course we're going to look at that. But the new Peter in the book of Acts, there's a difference. Before, I imagine as he was walking toward Christ, a big wave came right in between him and Christ. That's what I picture. And Christ went out of view, and all he saw was the circumstances. You can either have the circumstances between you and Christ, or you can have Christ between you and the circumstances. And I think that the latter way is preferable, and that's what happened in the book of Acts. I like to illustrate it with verse 6. I'm going to have Dick read verse 6, please.
On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison.
Peter was sleeping. Now, the Greek word there is soundly sleeping. And I think he was snoring a snore. How soundly was he sleeping? Look at verse 7.
And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands.
Now try to get the picture here. Peter is bound to two soldiers, one on the right, one on the left. There's every prospect that he's going to die in the morning. Not only die, but die a violent death, a martyr's death. If you knew that about yourself, how would you sleep that night? If I knew that about myself, I'm going to die in the morning. Peter's already been killed with the sword, and I'm going to die in the morning. How soundly would I sleep? In verse 7, we read that a light shone in the cell. I'm assuming that's the Shekinah glory light. That's the presence of the Lord. And if it is, I know from other places that that was a bright light. That was that Shekinah glory that confused the entire Egyptian army. That was the light that filled the whole landscape when shepherds watched their flocks by night. That's the light that knocked Saul off his high horse and he fell on the ground. This is a tremendous thing. We have a deaf son. I think all of you knew that. Our third son is profoundly deaf. And he has an alarm clock. It's a light. The light goes on, it blinks, and it wakes him up. The Shekinah glory light came into this cell, and it didn't wake the Apostle Peter. He is sleeping so soundly. I almost have to laugh when I read verse 7. An angel of God had to come from heaven and kick him in the ribs to wake him up. He didn't just say, come on, Peter, time to get up. He didn't whisper in his ear. He couldn't startle him with a bright light. He had to kick him in the side and say, get up. Because it's illustrating the rest that someone can have when he's pillowed on the sweet will of God. And it's a new Peter now, and there is a new rest now. There's nothing but bad news in front of Peter, and he's at rest. It's like the scroll that God sent down from heaven for Ezekiel. And on one side, it was written, pestilence, calamity, lamentations, bad news. And on the other side was written, pestilence, calamity, lamentation. What if God reaches down from heaven with a scroll and there's bad news on both sides? And then God said to Ezekiel, eat it. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to eat that scroll. In fact, Ezekiel couldn't do it. And so the Bible says God fed him the scroll. God enables you to do it. And when he ate it, it was as sweet as honey in his mouth. God turns it into sweetness. Well, this is the beginning of Christ. The Apostle Peter now is pillowed on the will of God, and he is at perfect rest in spite of those circumstances. What's the difference between Peter looking at the circumstances in the gospel and now Peter looking at circumstances in the book of Acts? In the gospels, he looked at the circumstances and he was afraid because he didn't know what would happen. Now he looks at the circumstances and he's not afraid because he doesn't care what will happen. Do you see the difference? Now in Acts, he has a new life and it's not his business what happens. When it was his life, it was his business. But now it's God's life, and God is always about his Father's business, and so it doesn't matter to him. It's the Lord's business, and Peter is just the vehicle in which deity lives. God has clothed himself in Peter, and Peter says, whatever you want to do. Very much like what happened to the three men in the furnace. Listen as Dick reads Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18.
If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Even back then, the servants of the Lord said, God is able to deliver. He's able to heal. He's able to save. He's able to deliver. Now, will he? They said, we don't know. We don't know if he will or not. He's able to. Right now, I have a dear friend who is only days, as I see it, from entering into heaven, suffering so with cancer. I know I love him so much. I would love to walk into his hospital room, put my hands on him, and then just say, rise up. I don't have the power for that. I have the love. I don't have the power to do it. Jesus loves him more than I do. And he has the power. And he doesn't do it. How wise must he be if someone who loves him more and has the power and chooses at this time not to do it? What a resting place. And that's where Peter was. He was resting. What a joy it is to see somebody who just, I don't mean it in the wrong way. I won't say doesn't care, because we care. Someone who doesn't have a preference. Whatever way it goes, whatever way the tree falls, it doesn't matter. It's in the Lord's hand. I've given it to the Lord, and I'm at rest. I'm at peace. And I'm suggesting, friends in Christ, this is the new life. This isn't just for Peter. This isn't just for John. This is the new life when God brings you to the end of yourself, so you put no confidence in the flesh. Your Bible begins to live. You know that you're indwelt by God. There's a unity among kindred spirits. There's a new liberty. There's a new boldness. There's a new insight. There's this emancipation. There's this influence just by living, just by walking. You don't have to try to do anything. You don't have to try to be a good Christian. You don't have to try to be a blessing. You don't have to try to win souls. Just live, and God will bless all along the way. And no matter what comes into your life, there is a new rest, a new peace. Now, I want to close by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Last week, I met a dear Christian lady and so burdened down. And she came to me and she says, Ed, I can't get out of Romans 7. I can't get out of Romans 7. Now, you're familiar with Romans 7. That which I want to do, I can't do, and what I don't want to do. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul had come to the place where three things were true. He loved the will of God. He hated sin, and he couldn't perform. What a terrible place to be in, where I want God's will so much, and I hate my sin, and I can't perform. And so when he comes to the end of the chapter, he says, verse 24, chapter 7, 24.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
And this dear Christian lady came to me and she said, that's where I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I love God. I love his word. I hate my sin and I can't perform. It's not working. I'm defeated. How can I get out of Romans 7? And I was able to share with her verse 25.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
Do you notice the key in verse 25? Verse 24, who's going to deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 by saying thank you. Christians are so busy saying, please, please, Lord, give me this. Please, Lord, give me patience. Please, Lord, give me deliverance. Please, Lord, give me this. He's not going to give you what he's already given you. Start saying thank you. And when I said that, God dealt in her heart. She spun around with delight. It was amazing. She was free. She just held her husband. It was just a marvelous thing to see and to be there at that time. Because that's the simplicity of entering this new life. I told you Lillian's testimony. When I first married her, she drove me snaky with her. She was never assured of her salvation. She didn't have a day. I accepted Jesus on this day. And so she never was sure she was saved. She never was sure. And every time I would share, she would come forward or raise her hand. She'd come home crying, oh, I'm not sure I'm saved. And then she'd try again, and it didn't work. And one day, I said, we got to settle this. And we knelt down by our bed, and we prayed for a long time. I don't know how long, and nothing. She was not getting relief. And I started saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. And I sang it twice, and I sang it three times. And the fourth time, she sang it with me. And with that song came deliverance. She's not had a doubt since. Say thank you, and all this is yours. Say thank you, and all this is mine. This is God's heart. He takes us as he took Peter to the end of ourselves so that we could have the beginning of Christ. This is God's plan for every Christian, and it's as easy as saying thank you. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for such an exit from Romans 7, such an entrance into chapter 8, where there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, Lord, for such a deliverance. We pray that we might enter into this, and as we continue to study Peter's life, help us to embrace those great truths that point us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, when I was in one of my